in our Psalm of the Month series. We've made it now to Psalm 76. We'll try to do an overview of this particular psalm this morning. And there are a number of themes in this psalm, as you can see from the outline. But it is a wonderful treasure to God's people. And I pray that if you've not studied the psalm, that you'd spend some time in the psalm this month, especially as we sing it together each week. Let's turn to consider that God's name is great in Israel. In Psalm 76, please give your attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Psalm 76. To the chief musician on stringed instruments, a psalm of Asaph, a song. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. In Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. There he broke the arrows of the bow, the shield and the sword of battle, Selah. You are more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey. The stout-hearted were plundered. They have sunk into their sleep. And none of the mighty men have found the use of their hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and horse were cast into a dead sleep. You yourself are to be feared, and who may stand in your presence when once you are angry? You caused judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still. When God arose to judgment to deliver all the oppressed of the earth, Selah, surely the wrath of man shall praise you. With the remainder of wrath you shall gird yourself. Make vows to the Lord your God and pay them. Let all who are around him bring presents to him who ought to be feared. He shall cut off the spirit of princes. He is awesome to the kings of the earth. We are thankful in the reading of God's word for the promise that we find in Isaiah chapter 55. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Our prayer this morning is that God would bless the reading and the hearing and the application of his perfect and holy word. Amen. Well, one of the things we always like to see in our study of the Psalms is the use of the Psalm in history. Edmund Prothero describes a particular time in the life of the Covenanters when this Psalm came to the forefront. And so this begins at the Battle of Drumclog. At Drumclog on June the 1st, 1679, a field conventicle was surprised by the approach of Claverhouse himself. So this means then, and just break from the quotation here, but this is a time of worship. They're gathered for worship in secret. They're not allowed to worship. And Claverhouse is kind of the bad guy in the scenario. He's one of the soldiers who hunts down the Covenanters during these years. So here in 1679, they're surprised by the approach of Claverhouse. The sentry gave an alarm by the discharge of his musket. So there were men who were watching out on the hills to make sure everyone was safe. The armed men drew out from the congregation of hearers and as they moved down to the hill to meet the dragoons, raised their challenge to the foe in the words of Psalm 76. And this is the portion that they sang. In Judah's land, God is well known, his name in Israel great. In Salem, in his tabernacle, in Zion is his seat. There are arrows of the bow he brake, the shield, the sword, the war. More glorious thou than hills of prey, more excellent art far. So that's a pretty accurate assessment of how this psalm was used. And Prothero concludes the story. The struggle was soon over. The dragoons broke and fled. And so this is one of those times, not a lot of times for us in our history, but this is one of the times when the Covenanters won in defeating the enemy rising up against them. So this psalm that's before us today is a psalm, again, with rich history in our heritage among our fathers. It's a psalm of warfare. Did you get that sense when we were reading the psalm that it's a psalm of war? It's a psalm that's often been on the lips of God's people during many of their perilous days of battle. Now, if you've got a good memory, and if you're only looking back 2 months, but if you look back with me, remember Psalm 74? We started that psalm in a similar way. That psalm was sung by Covenanters marching into a battle that they surely knew they were going to lose. And that was a few years before the Battle of Rulian Green, 1666. This one sung in 1679, a little bit of a different sense, a sense of boldness, a sense of, at the time they understood that they would win because of the conditions of the ground and the weather, and they felt more confident, they had more men. So this particular psalm, Psalm 74, sung in defeat. This psalm, victory. So you get a little bit of a different sense in this psalm, don't you? God is crushing his enemies. God is trampling them, that sort of a thing here in this particular psalm. So a beautiful encouragement to God's people. And it's actually not that unusual, is it? A psalm of battle. A lot of the psalms are set in that particular, with that particular theme, are they not? We think immediately of Psalm 2, right? The kings of the earth rising up to battle against Christ. But Christ crushes them. He defeats them. And so a very familiar theme to us. Well, let's jump right in then to the title of the psalm. It's familiar to us, to the chief musician on stringed instruments, a psalm of Asaph, a song. So we won't spend a lot of time here, but we have noted many times, just in the last few psalms, when we see these two words together, a psalm and a song. So that's showing us a familiar pattern where we see the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs of the New Testament really are talking about the same thing because that's scriptural language here in our title. And that's a point of confusion often to many who neglect the singing of the psalms. They think they can sing anything when the Bible shows us exactly what we sing. The author of the psalm is important for us to talk about here, though we are uncertain. Many have thought that this is another psalm of David, and that is possible. Remember our common dilemma that we've run across now the past few psalms. A psalm of Asaph can also be translated a psalm for Asaph. And so it might be that this psalm is written by David and given to Asaph, or it might be that Asaph has written the psalm. So it causes us a little bit of trouble in the dating of the psalm, but we've run into that several times. So that should be something that you're familiar with. It does sound like David in many of the portions that we'll briefly examine. Let's turn our attention to verse 1. So the first theme of the psalm begins with just the special attention that God gives to Zion. And I love the way that these verses are laid out. These different names are really used in the same way in verse 1. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. In Salem, also is his tabernacle, and his dwelling place is in Zion. So in a kind of a poetic way, these places are really speaking of, in many ways, the same thing. They're God's people. Judah, Israel, Salem, Zion. And when we read those words, we understand them to be speaking of the church. And so that's our application of this particular psalm. I know not everyone would interpret the psalm that way, but we do. As Reformed Presbyterians, we understand here the church, the special people of God. In the past were the Jewish people, and today the special people of God are the church. Of course, it's always been the church, but the people of God are revealed in different ways throughout time. And so we, when we see this psalm, then we are making applications to ourselves. We're here. We are Zion. We are Salem. We are Israel. The first point to make here then, in making that clarification, is that the name of God is known in Zion. The name of God is known. I think that's actually a really important point to make in this psalm. In the church, for example, we know God. We know Him. God isn't a stranger to us. We don't worship an unknown God. God has revealed Himself to us. That's why we sometimes we're made fun of for this, but we are so careful in the way we say things. And so that's why we have a confession. We are a confessional church. Our doctrines aren't just determined on how we want to think of them today. No, our doctrines are set down. They are confirmed. They are approved. They have history to them. And so historically here we say we're a confessional church. We don't make things up as we go. And I say that hopefully we don't make up things as we go. Because sometimes we also fall into that error, don't we? We forget we're a confessional church sometimes, but we are a confessional church. For example, in the Larger Catechism, do we know God? What is God in the Larger Catechism? God is a spirit in and of Himself, infinite in being and glory and blessedness and perfection, all-sufficient, eternal, unchangeable, incomprehensible, everywhere present, almighty, knowing all things, most wise, most holy, most just, most merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Larger Catechism, question 7. It seems like, oh, well, I could do that. That's not too long of one. I could memorize that. But do you realize that almost every single word of that answer is controversial in our time? So few Christians truly grasp the infinite nature of God, because most Christians try to take God and sort of put Him in a pocket. They try to take God and make Him to be what they want Him to be. He's an idol. And He's treated as an idol. Few Christians seem to grasp the unchangeable nature of God. They think He changes from day to day. That He is eternal. That He is incomprehensible. That He is almighty. How many of us struggle each day acknowledging that God is almighty? You see, even though we are confessional that we know our God, many of our sins really show that we don't know God as we should. Because if we truly knew our God, we would know that He is almighty, that He is powerful, that He is long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. And so just in that one particular example, when it comes to knowing God and Zion, amazing clarity, amazing precision. And we take great care in making sure that we know God in Zion. And I hope that that's our approach today. Christian, do you know God? We should spend all of our lives laboring to know God more fully, more carefully. A beautiful encouragement to us here in this psalm. One of the problems, again, in the larger church today is almost a complete ignorance of God. And we don't want to fall into that same error. We've already admitted that we struggle with it as well, even though we have a very clear confession, clear catechism. To many Christians, God is a great grandfather in the sky. He's just someone that you talk to whenever you're lonely or when you need something. Or he's a God like the Roman gods with a temperament and actions and the heart of a man. How many people think of God like themselves? You see, many Christians treat God like he was just another person. They treat him with disrespect. They don't show him the honor that he should receive. So very, very common problem for us. How many Christians believe that God just doesn't care? How many of us go through those periods when we question whether God even cares? But see, if you truly know God, you know that he does care. That he is long-suffering. That he is patient and kind and loving and good. The goodness of God is something that's controversial among Christians. How many Christians really know God if he is good? And how many skip over certain chapters in the Bible because they don't like those chapters? Because they don't understand how God could be good and have an elect people. You see, there's all kinds of ways that we show our ignorance of God in Zion. Well, Christian, today, let's be assured, Zion's not a place of ignorance. Zion is not a place that fosters ignorance. Now, we may be ignorant at times, and there's certainly many things we don't know. But we don't want to be ignorant. We labor to know God. We labor to know God. Zion's not a place where God is unknown. We don't worship an unknown God. And yet how many countless bodies of people today file into buildings and they have no knowledge of God at all. And since they don't know God, well, what do we want God to be? And they construct their religion and their house of worship around what they want God to be rather than what God is. And that's a terrible thing to acknowledge about the world in which we live, but it's always been so. And that sin dwells within our hearts. That's why we treasure our confession. Many people think God to be small when he is not. Many Christians think God to be like a man when he is not. Many Christians think God to be manipulated by man when he is not. Let's take great care today to know God. Let's take great care today to make sure that Zion is a place of knowledge. And Psalm 76 gives us that wonderful encouragement. Matthew Poole says God's people do not worship an unknown God, as the Athenians did in Acts 17, but one who hath made himself known not only by his word and ordinances, but also by the glorious effects of his wisdom and power on their behalf. So word and ordinances in providence itself is always revealing God. If we know God, that we embrace providence, we embrace the things that happen in this world because God has decreed them. And so this is very important that we understand and know our God. Charles Spurgeon, always so eloquent. Spurgeon says, if unknown in all the world beside, he has so revealed himself to his people by his deeds of grace, that he is no unknown God to them. His name is great in Israel. To be known in the Lord's case is to be honored. And those who know his name admire the greatness of it. Although Judah and Israel were unhappily divided politically, yet the godly of both nations were agreed concerning Jehovah their God. And truly, whatever schisms may mar the visible church, the saints always appear as one in magnifying the Lord their God. Dark is the outer world, but within the favored circle, that's really what the psalmist is showing us. In that favored circle, Spurgeon says, Jehovah is revealed and is the adoration of all who behold him. The world knows him not and therefore blasphemes him, but his church is full of ardor to proclaim his fame into the ends of the earth. Isn't that a wonderful application there? If we really know God, wouldn't we be always proclaiming God? Wouldn't that inflame our desire to speak to the lost, to evangelize the world, to press forward the church into its role in the world itself? So much encouragement in this psalm. Notice also here, not only is God's name known in this first verse, but God's name is great. You see, that's different, isn't it? Now, it's known, but it's also great. It's great. And so we want to take care in Zion that we don't diminish the name of God. How many Christians in their theology, for example, they make God to be not so great. They make God to be on the level of man, or they doubt what God knows or what God can do. For many Christians, God's just reacting to things all the time. That's what God is to many people. He's just reacting to everything and not in control of anything. He isn't sovereign. And so that's really not making God great, is it? If your world revolves around a view of God where God is just reacting to the things you do, your God's not great. And that's not the God of the Scriptures. You see, it's not making the name of God great when all God does is react to what you do. And that's not the way we read about God in the Scriptures, is it? No, God saves His people, for example, because of His good pleasure. He finds nothing worthy in us. He makes us worthy. That's what Christ does to His church in Ephesians chapter 5. And so when we are making God great, when we are making the name of Christ great, then we are understanding what Christ is doing in providence and in salvation, in the plan of redemption. And we will give all glory to God. Zion should make its highest goal to make the name of God great in Israel. We make the name of God great. It's interesting, if you'll think about some of the problems that we experience with theology in various parts of the Christian church. Poor theology always seems to weaken God, doesn't it? Poor theology always weakens God, and to some extent puts Him on the same level as man. Poor theology always alters Christ's greatness in some way. That's a problem that we've always seen in the church. Secondly, here in verse 2, continuing that theme, and Salem is His tabernacle and His dwelling place. And we focused on this actually quite a few times in our series of the Psalms. God's special treatment of Zion, His dwelling in and among Zion here. Salem is His tabernacle, and His dwelling place is in Zion. This is a beautiful encouragement to us to know that Christ loves the church. Christ is in the church. Christ comes out of Zion. We've seen many times the Messiah comes out of Zion. He comes out of the church. He saves the church. It's His church. And I love some of the historical uses of the name Salem. Prothero gives an example of that, actually, in this psalm. He says, "To the singing of psalms, the sails of the Mayflower were set to catch the winds that wafted the Pilgrim Fathers to the white sandbanks of Cape Cod. To their music were laid the foundations of the United States of America. At Salem is His tabernacle." Psalm 76 and verse 2 were the words which suggested to John Endicott's company the name of their first settlement. So this is an important part of our own history here. Christian forefathers, those who longed to see the church progress into the unknown land that became our own. And Salem is His tabernacle. Salem's that special place, that special choice of God. In other words, it's where God chooses to dwell. It's where God wants to be. He wants to be among us. And how often we forsake that as Christians. How often we forget that God wants to dwell among us. And we aren't surprised then that Salem becomes Jerusalem, that spiritually significant place, Jerusalem, Zion. These words, again, interchangeable over and over again throughout the Word of God. Zion is the special place of God's attention and care. Salem, Zion, Judah, Jerusalem. John Owen comments here. He says, "The care of Salem or Zion lies at the bottom of all God's powerful acting and workings among the sons of men. Every mighty work of God throughout the world may be prefaced with these two verses. The whole course of affairs in the world is steered by providence in reference to the good of Salem." But really, these first two verses just describe the world and world history. God is doing everything for our benefit, for our good, and for His glory. Sometimes we forget that. We get caught up in the affairs of the day. Oh, woe is us because this happened or that happened. This person rules or that person rules. We forget that God is in control, that God is sovereign. And this psalm is about God's sovereignty. What's so fascinating, if you you're seeing, we're talking in some big language, big picture here, but how often in the Old Testament was Israel rebellious and ignorant of God? Instead of being a people who trusted in God and knew their God, many times God's people didn't know Him at all. And so we want to be very careful today that that's also a danger in our time. We can go to church our whole lives and not know God. Children, this is a problem that we who have grown up in the church all face. Just going to church every day or every week doesn't make you know God. Make sure that you know God. And embrace God as your God. Know Him. Very important point to for all of us to come to terms with here in Psalm 76. Look at one of the second favors that we see here. God not only is showing His special attention to Zion, but He's also breaking the weapons of the enemy. This particular part of the psalm we'll cover fairly quickly, but we notice in verse 3, there He broke the arrows of the bow and the shield and the sword of battle. So this is God breaking the weapons of the enemy. Wouldn't that be an encouragement to us in times of persecution? Wouldn't that be encouragement if you were actually marching into battle to save your family from those who were trying to kill you for worshiping God? That would be an encouragement, wouldn't it? That God breaks their weapons. That God has destroyed them. That Christ has defeated every enemy. This psalm is in so many ways Christ-centered in the work of the Lord Jesus in defending His church. Let's ask a few questions. And these are good questions for you to ask in family worship. Well, you can explore this more. What kind of weapons are used against God in the world? What kind of weapons are used by the enemies of the church against the church? You see here in our passage, God's breaking the bow and the arrow. Well, does that mean then that, well, God can break the bow and the arrow, but he can't break the bombs or missiles or spiritual weapons? You see in the psalm, what's being implied here is that God is breaking all the weapons. In the example that's being given, a bow and an arrow, we don't use those things anymore, I guess, except maybe hunting or entertainment. But there are many more weapons, aren't there? What are the weapons? How are they used? You see, as God's people, we need to learn the weapons of the enemy. We need to know how the church is attacked. We need to know how Satan attacks Christ. So let's be a people who are knowledgeable of these weapons. I think that's a very good point of discussion in the family and the home. Think about these different weapons and know them. Look at verse 4. You are more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey. So different commentators approach this verse by seeing the mountains of prey being the enemies of God. Maybe sometimes mountains are different kings or powers or forces in the world. And they're not mountains of kindness, are they? Mountains of prey. So they have that ominous title. But God is more glorious than them. He is more beautiful than them. He is more gracious than them. So the psalmist is setting God apart here in verse 4. The mountains here in Psalm 76, many times in God's word, mountains are, especially in the Psalms a few times, a couple of Psalms back, we saw that mountains are ominous and deadly, places where there are thieves and it's dangerous. And so that's why, like, sometimes we read, like in Psalm 72, remember in Psalm 72, the crops were growing on the mountains, that kind of a thing. So that's a sign of blessing because they don't normally grow there. And so mountains aren't really something that are kind to us usually in the natural world. Mountains are a scary place and a deadly place. The Geneva Bible here says God compares the kingdom full of extortion to the mountains that are full of ravening beasts. See, so that's not a compliment when the mountains of prey are meant to be the enemies of the church and a place of ravening beasts, the Geneva Bible says. Charles Spurgeon, "For more is Jehovah to be extolled than all the invading powers which sought to oppress his people, though they were for power and greatness comparable to mountains." A lot of commentators want to place this psalm during the time of the Assyrians. So there are some different opinions on when this psalm is written. We move forward to verse 5. "The stout-hearted were plundered. They have sunk into their sleep, and none of the mighty men have found the use of their hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and the horse were cast into dead sleep. You yourself are to be feared, and who may stand in your presence when once you are angry?" So, very powerful, ominous psalm here to the enemies of God. Verse 8, "You caused judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still when God arose to judgment to deliver all the oppressed of the earth." King James uses meek there, the meek of the earth. So we know, so we see some of this language is mirrored in the New Testament, right? The value of the meek, the protection of the meek, God's anger spoken of here, present often in Scripture against his enemies. Notice here another New Testament theme that's repeated is the stout-hearted are plundered. Right? There are a number of New Testament examples there where Christ leads his enemies about in victory. Yeah, he mocks them. He leads them about because he's beaten them. And so that's a theme that shows us the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here in Psalm 76, these enemies can't even raise their hands to Christ, can they? Because all their weapons have been destroyed. Once more, the Geneva Bible, it says, "God has taken their spirits and strength from them as though their hands were cut off." So that's one way to read the passage there. They can't do anything else. God has cut their hands off. God often reveals his judgment today against the enemies. "You cause judgment to be heard from heaven." You see, that's an important point to make here as we see our passage before us. Verse 8. Isn't that actually an important part of God's word? Isn't it an important part of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ as prophet, priest, and king to reveal and to cause judgment, to make it heard, to be heard from heaven? Well, I actually think we're talking in part here about the preaching of the word. This is showing us the power of preaching in many ways, because that's how God makes his word to be known, by preaching. We also might note that God proclaims his judgment to the world when we sing the imprecatory psalms. And how many times have we made this point now, and by the time we get to Psalm 76, somewhat of a broken record, right? We want to make that point. The imprecatory psalms are not just something that might offend somebody, but they're ways of proclaiming the gospel. Because when you are an enemy of Christ and you hear me say, by singing that you will be destroyed, in many ways, God turns the hearts of people. We're going to see an example of that here in a moment. To himself, whenever judgment is proclaimed, whenever judgment is heard from heaven. So let's be a people who not only treasure preaching, but treasure the imprecatory psalms. One last point here to make before we move on is to note that all of the oppressed and the meek are delivered. Wouldn't that be an encouragement to us in times of persecution? And you see why many Christians have turned to this psalm in their times of suffering? Because they see themselves here. And so I pray, Christian, that you would see yourself here in verse 9 when God arose to judgment to deliver all of the oppressed of the earth. That's us. That's God's people. And that ought to be an encouragement to you in your time of suffering, in your time of trial. One more thought from the Geneva Bible, very good on this psalm, as it always is. It says to avenge the wrongs done to your church. Right? No beating around the bush there. That's exactly what we're talking about in the psalm. It's the church. And whenever the enemies wrong the church, God sees that. And his judgment will fall upon his enemies. So let's go ahead and skip. I wanted to make a comment about verse 12. Let's skip down to verse 12. He shall cut off the spirit of princes. He is awesome to the kings of the earth. Now, this is quite devastating language to the one who is apart from Christ, the one who is the enemy of Christ's church. Their spirit is cut off. In fact, God is cutting off the high and the powerful here in Psalm 76. Any of the lofty who would fight against him. Now notice the language that's here in verse 12. And we've seen this kind of language now about four or five times in the Psalms. In the New King James, it reads, he is awesome to the kings of the earth. But in the King James, it reads that he is terrible to the kings of the earth. So again, we've talked a number of times, though, about some, you know, the words sort of mean the same thing, but in our culture today, the word awesome has sort of taken on, you know, something you'd use to talk about a football game or a sports drink or something. Whereas it doesn't really convey that idea of fear anymore in our language. Well, make sure you keep fear in the word awesome, because that's a part of what the word means, awe, to be in awe of something. And that older language of terror is important for us here. God is terrible to the kings of the earth. Not just that we would think in our minds, if we don't know the meanings, that God's just being mean to them or God's just doing bad things to them. But in other words, it means that he is a source of fear to the kings of the earth as he destroys them in their rebellion. So a point to be made. It's interesting, our 1650 usually takes that same language. It doesn't take, it says fear, and when we're going to sing it here in a moment. So just note the differences there as you study the psalm. I think it's kind of fascinating. So for our final moments, I did want to spend a moment or two on verse 10. And we'll see if we have enough time to cover that. Because I think this verse is actually one of the major themes of the psalm. Look with me to verse 10. Surely the wrath of man shall praise you. The wrath of man shall praise you. What a strange thing to say, right? With the remainder of wrath, you shall gird yourself. Now, this is one of those verses that we need to spend a little bit of time to understand the meaning of. First of all, the wrath shall praise you. It sounds like a strange thing to say, but it's really something that we need to understand. Can God take the wrath of man and turn it into praise? You can think of some examples. We're going to look at a few examples here in our final moments. But you understand how that might work. That even though great numbers, even millions, would have wrath against Christ and the church, God's able to take that wrath and turn it into praise. And he's going to do that in a couple of ways. Matthew Poole says, the blasphemous speeches and furious attempts of thine enemies shall serve thy glory and cause thy people and others to praise and to magnify thee for thy admirable wisdom and power and faithfulness and goodness which thou shalt discover upon that occasion. Notice the wrath praises God. It shall praise you. So all of the anger in the world against God, all of the venom against the church, all of the hatred against Christ, all of that cursing is turned to praise. It's turned to praise. And we're going to have to think about some of the ways that that happens. But there's another thing happening here. And let's cover both, and then we'll look at some examples. First of all, the wrath is turned to praise. But secondly, the wrath is restrained, isn't it? You see that in the second part of verse 10? With the remainder of wrath, you shall gird yourself. And the King James also says here, shalt thou restrain. So girding yourself and restraining. Not only does God bring praise to himself through the wrath of men, but he also restrains it. So this is actually a pretty fascinating Hebrew word that's used here. You see, it's translated as gird yourself in the New King James, which is accurate, but it's also translated to restrain in the King James, which is also accurate. You see, that's the way that the word is used. And it kind of has this the meaning of like the tying of the belt, right? The tying of the belt. You put a belt around your waist to hold your clothes together. And for some of us, maybe more so than others, you pull that belt tight because it's got more to hold, right? But that's what the belt's doing, isn't it? It's restraining, but it's also girding. And that's a beautiful way to see God's providence, God's majesty, God's holding all things together. God so sovereignly restrains his enemies that he takes their wrath and he changes it. And this is the way the word's used here. It's not, we're not being disrespectful, but he wears it. In a certain sense, that's the imagery of the word. He girds himself up with that wrath. And so they can hate God all they want, but God changes their wrath into praise. And then whatever's left of it, he girds himself with it. He restrains himself. He restrains that, but he girds himself. I think it's a fascinating use of the word. Matthew Poole comments, he says, that God put it on as an ornament, which the girdle was. Thou shalt adorn thyself with it as a conqueror does with the spoils of his enemies. You see, that's another way to look at God girding himself with their wrath, is not only is he changing it and using it and decreeing it, be careful with our words there, but God is also mocking with it. Because he's won. He's defeated them. And so all of that wrath, all of the hatred that the world has against the Lord Jesus Christ, he's girding himself up with it. He is so powerful and glorious. He is victorious. Beautiful pictures. Let's take a few moments. By my math here, we have just a few moments. But I want to see if we can cover four examples. Can you think of any examples in the Bible where wrath is turned to praise? Boy, this is going to be a good one. You're going to have some fun with this psalm this month. Maybe I'm going to ruin it with these four examples. But the four examples, what about the wrath of Joseph's brothers against him? Oh, how they hated that special brother. But you read in the narrative, he received some special praise from his father that they didn't receive. And so then they longed to kill him. They hated him so bad. And were it not for the intervention of a wise brother, they would have killed him. So instead, they threw him into a pit and sold him into slavery. Now, how does God bring praise to himself through all of that wrath? Well, by raising Joseph up in many ways as a type and a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ saving his people. And how does God restrain that hatred? How does God wear that wrath and restrain it? Well, they didn't kill Joseph. They wanted to kill Joseph, but God restrained them from doing that. and caused Joseph to be preserved and to be raised up into a place of prominence. Another example we might find with the wrath of Pharaoh against the Israelites. The wrath of Pharaoh here is that same wrath, so common in the scriptures with the wicked against the Lord Jesus Christ, so common in the world, even with the great gift of God revealing himself at the plagues. You think Pharaoh would have taken that revelation, but Pharaoh's wrath grows more intense as his heart is hardened. How does God bring praise to himself through the wrath of Pharaoh? By delivering Israel. And the Exodus of God's people out of Egypt is often in the scriptures a picture of the salvation of God's people. It's a picture of salvation. It's what it is in a beautiful way that we can understand it. But that's the praise that God brings to himself out of the wrath of Pharaoh. And how does God restrain the wrath of Pharaoh? How does he gird himself up with that wrath? Well, we see in our text he wasn't allowed to harm Israel anymore. He couldn't re-enslave them. He is defeated. They could have done a lot worse to Israel in those times of oppression, but it was restrained. Thirdly, this is one that comes back through, maybe if you remember some of our series through with Saul and David. But what about the wrath that Saul had for David? Some very interesting narratives on that wrath. The text that often describes Saul's hatred for David were graphic, weren't they? Descriptive of someone that was almost insane, foaming at the mouth with hatred, screaming in rage against David. He sought to destroy David, the one who typified Christ's kingship himself. And Saul hated that kingship. Saul's rage was against the church as well, remember? He murdered the priests, and he was disobedient to Samuel. So in so many ways, we see wrath coming through Saul. Well, was God able to take that wrath and turn it into praise? You think of how that might have happened in the text as you think about that particular account. How did God bring praise through the wrath of Saul? Now, this one's, you've got to think a little bit more deeply here, but what about the pursuit of David was often used to typify the coming sufferings of the Messiah, right? How many of the Psalms do we sing that come out of David's suffering and teach us of Christ? So as we're actually singing the Psalms in praise, that's what God brought out of that wrath of Saul. God was able to turn those suffering moments. Think about Psalm 22, for example. The suffering of David mirrors the suffering of Christ on the cross. And so all the while that the wrath of Saul was falling upon David, David's under inspiration, penning our worship music. And so that's how we praise through that wrath. Now we worship with these words that fall sweetly on our ears and teach us of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how did God restrain the wrath of Saul? How did he gird himself up with that wrath that Saul had for David? Saul was never able to kill David, was he? David was preserved in all of those moments. David made it through. God was always rescuing David. So all of those moments are recorded for us. Fourthly, you know the ultimate example of God turning the wrath of man into praise, don't you? If you had to guess, what would it be? The wrath against Christ on the cross. You see, that particular example, so many thought that crucifying Christ would finally silence that voice and end his life. But it's really just another example of the wrath of men praising God. In fact, it's probably the ultimate example. I don't think we could find one higher or one greater. The Jewish leaders, the priests, the Roman leaders as well, and even the people chanted to crucify Jesus, didn't they? It's the reason why those texts are in the Bible. So that we know it wasn't just the leaders, it was the people. Crucify him. Crucify him. All of that wrath is nothing compared to the wrath that Satan had against Christ. All of that wrath is turned into praise on that resurrection morning. On that day when Christ arose to conquer death and hell and all of his enemies, saving his people, all of that wrath was turned into praise. Well, how does God restrain the wrath of the crucifixion? How does God wear and adorn himself with that wrath? Well, on that particular moment, as we read the accounts in the Gospels, only Christ was crucified. Isn't it kind of amazing that all of his people weren't also crucified at the same time? Christ went to the cross alone for us. And so in a certain sense, restraining that wrath was for our glory, our good, and for God's glory. Well, it's no wonder then that Psalm 76 has often emboldened the people of God in battle. We can see that, can't we? We can see the use of this particular psalm, because even the greatest wrath of the enemy is taken by God and it is changed. Because God can change wrath into praise. Now, this is going to happen in a couple of ways, and just very briefly. First of all, sometimes those who have the greatest wrath against Christ are turned to worship Christ, aren't they? I love that particular example because that's what sometimes happens, isn't it? And is there a better example of that than the Apostle Paul? How many texts do we have where Paul tells us he was the most zealous persecutor of the church? Why do we have those texts? Because we needed to know that. And that's what God is able to turn into praise. And Paul says that, gives us many examples of that. Secondly, sometimes the wrathful people, the wrath against Christ will grow more and more obsessive in our time. What would happen if we lived in a time where the wrath against the church was growing into persecution? What if we had a Claver House today, for example? And see, it will end, won't it? It won't last forever. But that's also one of the ways that God brings glory to himself. We've seen a number of examples where these who have wrath grow worse and worse. So Pharaoh grows in his wrath. King Saul grows in his wrath. What about Haman, for example, in the text in Esther? He grows in his obsession over Mordecai, his wrath against the church. And so it grows and grows. And what happens? The more it grows, the more glory is brought. The more praise is brought. And the end there of Haman is a perfect example. The end of Pharaoh is a perfect example. The end of Saul is the perfect example. The end of Satan is the perfect example of crucifying Christ. You see, Satan still exists. He's still here. But in that certain sense, he's been defeated because of what Christ has done. And a third example, and we'll just spend a moment. Often, it won't be until it will be until the end when they receive their reward. Sometimes the most wrathful in this world live lives of luxury and happiness and they die. You know, we don't get to see them receive their ultimate judgment. And so that's something we have to keep in mind. But hell itself is a place that brings glory to God. Hell is a place that brings glory to God. Is not hell itself a place where wrath is turned to praise? Because in a certain sense, doesn't the eternal wrath and rage of the wicked bring glory to God? It does. We say this in the larger catechism. What hath God especially decreed concerning angels and men? You'll see this here in your worship order. God, by an eternal and immutable decree, out of his mere love, for the praise of his glorious grace, to be manifested in due time, hath elected some angels to glory, and in Christ hath chosen some men to eternal life, and the means thereof, and also according to his sovereign power, the unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extendeth or withholdeth favor as he pleaseth, hath passed by and foreordained the rest to dishonor and wrath, to be for their sins inflicted to the praise of the glory of his justice. We don't often think of hell in that way. But hell will stand as an eternal place to show forth the glory, the beauty of God's justice as a source of praise. Again, it doesn't fall upon us in that way. But the more we know God, the more we treasure his revelation of himself in his word. Very important for us. And the last point here, just to make, actually, I want to commend this one to you for your study, is God's pleasure in our vows. Notice with me verse 11. Make vows to the Lord your God and pay them. Let all who are around him bring presents to him who ought to be feared. Isn't that an interesting thing? Right there in the middle of this psalm about all these different subjects, vows. Make vows. God treasures these vows. Psalm 76, 11 is an example, a place where we treasure our vows. And so I just wanted to give you the encouragement that, vows aren't just something we save for the final result or when we don't, we're maybe forced to make a vow. Vows are actually things we run toward as God's people. We love vows and we make vows because God calls us to make vows. And we're commanded to make vows here. God treasures our vows. The Christian isn't allergic to vows. In fact, the more we know God, the more we make and treasure vows. The more we like them. Because we're making them in God's name. God takes great pleasure in our vows. So I want you to explore that sense of Psalm 76 in the midst of all of these different topics here. Let's close our time. John Brown, I think, always gives some of the best summaries of Psalms. Let's hear him as we close. John Brown says, "Happy are those nations and churches which have the knowledge and the presence of God in them." That's true, isn't it? "How profitable, pleasant, and enriching. Gloriously he protects them in danger and destroys their enemies, however mightily or numerous. Their tyrannical oppressors, though like mountains of prey, shall be destroyed by his hand. His meek ones must indeed patiently wait a while, but at last he will, to the terror of all around, appear for their relief. Whatever his people suffer shall but brighten their graces and redound to his glory. And whatever of his enemies' fury hath not this tendency, he restrains. The more awful our God and our deliverances are, the more ought we to wait on them and to fear him and to make and pay grateful vows to him." So think about those vows as being something that are in the context of this greater battle, if you will, with the world. To the one today who is apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, we've actually talked quite a bit about you today, because you are the one who is disarmed and destroyed in Psalm 76. We're singing today about your eternal end in this psalm. But the one today who is safe in the Lord Jesus Christ is saved and resting on the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. You see, there is only salvation and eternal life in Christ. And so to the one today who is apart from Christ, I pray that you would hear the word of the living God today, that you would repent, that you would believe the gospel, and that you would serve the Christ that is so wonderfully and beautifully revealed in Psalm 76. Christian today, imagine sitting in our worship service on a hillside during a time of persecution. And imagine hearing a shot in the distance that is warning you that soldiers are coming soon to take your life and the lives of your family. And all the while, all you're doing is worshiping God. Where will you turn in that moment for comfort and for instruction? Where will you turn in that moment for inspiration, for confidence, for hope that Christ will defend you? Well, Psalm 76 is a great place to turn. Whether in battle, whether in persecution, whether in the moment of death, Psalm 76 teaches us to treasure Zion. And it teaches that Christ has won the battle and that he will defend his people. Would you stand with me as we pray? Father in heaven, grant that we might be a people who truly know you. Give us hearts that treasure Zion. Bring glory to yourself, we pray, in the wrath of your enemies. Father, press us on toward the keeping of our vows, and knowing that even the wrath of your enemies can be turned for our good and for your glory. We pray that you teach us of Psalm 76 and grant us hearts that truly know our God. We pray in Christ. Amen.